Starting at verse 12, we will read through 17. Now hear God's word. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And turn over to chapter 4 also, starting at verse 2 through verse 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Grass withers, the flower fades. God's word stands forever.
Amen. Will you pray with me this morning as we come to consider God's word together today? Let's pray. Our Father, as always, we are so grateful for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us. We are so thankful for the fact, Father, that you did not leave us to find you and to discover you and to determine everything that can be known about you by ourselves, for we would surely have come up infinitely short. And so, Father, you have made yourself known to us in your word, and we are grateful. We are thankful for all that you have revealed and the fact that this is your word breathed out by you, inspired by your Holy Spirit, as men led by him have penned these words. And so, Father, as we study them this morning, we understand that as they are your words and as they are full of living and active power, Father, we need your help to understand them rightly. And we need your help to understand how they should make an impact on the way that we live our lives. And so we pray this morning that you would help us, that you would make my words clear, that you would make our thoughts clear, and that you would make it clear to us exactly what way in which these words ought to determine the very course of the way we live for you. And so, Father, may our response be worthy. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as Joe mentioned at the beginning of the service this morning, we wanted to bring a reminder about the resolution for our church this year to make a special emphasis on prayer throughout the year and to focus prayerfully on our church and on the ministries of this church, because unless the Lord is the one who builds the house, surely we will all labor in vain if we try to build it ourselves and in our own strength and according to our own wisdom. And so we need to yield to the Lord, and we need to receive his help as we continue to strive for the sake of the gospel in this place and in this church. And so throughout the year, periodically, we want to make special emphasis on prayer. And so this morning, that's what we're going to do as we return to a focus on the book of Colossians here today, and focus especially on chapter 4, and especially in chapter 4 on verse 2, as we talk about continual and steadfast prayer, as Paul puts it there in that verse. He says, and he says it with an imperative voice. He says it by way of a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not just a piece of wisdom. It's the command of the Holy Spirit coming through the Apostle Paul imperatively on our lives. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And that command, of course, is following right on the heels of Colossians chapter 3 in that first portion of the scripture reading that Stan emphasized and focused on just a minute ago. That great chapter, Colossians chapter 3, where Paul is exhorting Christians to put off all of the things of the flesh, all of the sinful impulses of our flesh, and those old habits of heart that remain in us to do things and to have attitudes that are fleshly, that are sinful. He's exhorting us to put all of that off, and by contrast, to put on all manner of righteousness and all manner of holiness, and to do it in a way that is life-transforming and that defines every aspect of our lives and of all of the relationships in our lives. And so, see, in other words, Paul is saying here that in the pursuit of holiness in our lives and obedience in our lives and purity in our lives, in that pursuit, prayer that is continual and not occasional, prayer that is steadfast and not wavering or weak, prayer that is watchful and not lazy, prayer that is thankful to God and not entitled or self-serving, godly, Christ-dependent prayer is one of the most crucial and critical ingredients in the pursuit of holiness and obedience in our lives. Apart from prayer, we cannot possibly hope to put on the righteousness that God calls us to put on in Christ Jesus. And realize this, too, as we get started this morning. Realize how absolutely critical and important that pursuit of holiness is in our lives. It is not an optional pursuit. In the book of Hebrews, for example, in chapter 4, don't turn, but you know this verse, chapter 4 and verse 12 of, chapter 12 and verse 14 of Hebrews. Paul commands us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, and listen to it, he says, strive for the holiness without which no one can see the Lord. If the gospel is not forging holiness in our lives, if the faith that we have placed in Jesus Christ is not the living kind of faith that produces holy lives, then it is not real faith and it cannot save us, as James says, and so we will not see the Lord at the end of our lives. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will ever see the Lord. That is how absolutely critical it is to strive after holiness in the Christian life. Without it, there's no hope of seeing the Lord. And recognize there, too, that it's not just something that we can sort of wait to passively happen to us. Holiness and sanctification is not merely passive in our lives. Just thinking good thoughts about the gospel and then waiting for holiness to automatically appear in us isn't going to happen, isn't going to cut it. It's something God's Word says we must strive after. It's something we have to diligently pursue and practice, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's something we have to work out with fear and trembling, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And, of course, at the same time, it's never something that we can work out on our own. It's not something we can strive for merely in our own strength. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The work that we have to do, must do as Christians, absolutely depends on surrendering to the work that God is doing in us. And the way of the way of that surrender and the way of that dependence on God and the pathway unto holiness is, first of all, by exposing ourselves to the life-transforming power of God, primarily in His Word, and also then submitting ourselves to the will of God and to the power of God in our lives by communing with Him in prayer. Constant, regular, ongoing, steadfast prayer, as Paul says here in Colossians chapter 4. In the book of James, James urges us also to holiness, to pursue holiness in our lives, to be people who are sacrificially loving, to be people who don't show partiality, to be people who strive to love all people equally, and people who are quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, and to be people who put away all filthiness and wickedness in our lives. And as he's urging us to all of that holiness, he says in James chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." You see how that works? The holiness that we have to strive and actively pursue in our lives depends on us receiving with meekness the Word of God as it is implanted by the Holy Spirit in our souls. And then that's what James means when he goes on and says, be doers of the Word and not merely hearers only, who are the ones who deceive themselves. If all we are, right, is hearers of the Word, if we're not yielding to it, if we're not submitting to it and surrendering to the living, active power of God's Word in our lives, in our souls, and then by that power constantly putting sin to death, constantly growing in holiness, then we're just deceiving ourselves, like the Pharisees did, for example. Holiness is not ever an optional thing in the Christian life. It's necessary. Without it, we won't see the Lord at the end of our lives. And it's never just a passive reality in the Christian lives, something that we sit back and let go and let God automatically do in us. It's something that we actively strive after and actively obey towards, but it's a striving that depends on a strength that we don't have in ourselves, that we have to receive from Him. For we are His workmanship, Paul says in Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that we might walk in them. In Psalm 81, God is admonishing the people of Israel because they've been stubbornly sinful in spite of how tenaciously merciful and faithful God has been towards them. And so God says to the hard-hearted, stubborn people, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open wide your mouths, he says, and I will fill them. That's how it works. See, God was calling his people there to repent, to be holy, to be righteous in their lives. And he tells them that if they're going to have any hope of doing that, they're going to have to depend upon him for the strength to do that. They're going to have to open wide their mouths and let God fill them. So see, the Christian life is this constant balance of actively striving to be holy and also receiving from God and from his living active word the strength and the ability to do it. And I say all of that at the outset this morning because it's critically important for us to know that balance as we strive for that holiness without which none of us will see the Lord. As we strive to put off sinfulness and put on righteousness, and as we do it by depending on the strength that only God can provide, we absolutely have to open wide our mouths and say, God, I need to be holy, and so I need your grace. I need your strength. I need your holiness to classify my life now. Please fill me. And so, here in Colossians 4, Paul is exhorting us to pray. To pray constantly, because prayer is the way in which we open wide our mouths and allow God to fill us and receive the strength and provision that only He can supply. Ian Bounds said, prayer puts God's work in God's hands and keeps it there. The work that He would do in us, the work that He would do through us. Without prayer, we start doing it in our own strength instantaneously, and then it's not good work anymore. Then it's not righteousness anymore. Then it's just Pharisaical pride. Bounds says prayer puts God's work in God's hands and keeps it there so that He can continue to do it for His glory in the way that actually produces holiness in and through our lives. W.S. Bowden said that prayer is our weakness leaning on His omnipotence. And that's true in every way. It's not just in our weakness when we're facing adversity or trials or hard circumstances that we need to prayerfully lean on the all-powerful, omnipotent arm of God and trust the sovereign work of His hands. It's also in our weakness in holiness. It's also in our weakness in obedience, our need to grow in faith. Our need to grow in obedience, our need to grow in usefulness to God and to His kingdom. We're weak and we need Him to strengthen us, and prayer is the way in which we implore God to do that. As we submit ourselves to the work that He's doing in us and turn from our own strength and depend upon Him. So let's look here together today at these few words in Scripture that tell us some very simple but very, very profound things about the essential and non-negotiable importance of prayer in our lives as Christians, as new creations in Christ Jesus, who are continually seeking to put off sin and put on the righteousness of Christ. Again, verse 2 there of Colossians 4 starts out with this command, this imperative, to continue steadfastly in prayer. Not just to continue in prayer, but to continue steadfastly in prayer. It's all one word, in fact, in the Greek that Paul uses there. It's a verb that comes from a word that means to be strong. So it's translated be devoted, or be steadfast in, or be persistent in, be continual in prayer. Be busily and constantly engaged in prayer is what Paul is saying here. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus uses this same exact word when He was teaching and healing, and all of the crowds and throngs of people were surrounding Him all the time and pressing in all around Him all the time. And so He told His disciples to make sure that they kept a boat ready at all times, because He might need to get away if the crowd got too crazy and started to crush Him. They were supposed to be ready at all times, standing by at all times, see, constantly at the ready to get Him into a boat in case the crowds got out of hand. And that's the same exact word of readiness and steadfastness that Paul is using here with reference to continuing steadfastly in prayer. All the time, not just occasionally. Not just once or twice a day, or worse, once or twice a week. In Romans 12, here's how Paul puts it. Same idea. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. That's the sense of this word. That's the mood, that's the feeling of this command that Paul is giving to us here. He means don't just pray occasionally, once in a while, but be constantly engaged in prayer. If we're going to be effective in identifying sin in our lives and killing sin in our lives, if we're going to be effective in striving after holiness and growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and being conformed into the very likeness of His glory, if we're going to be successful in being bold in the gospel like the Thessalonians were, as we've seen over the past several weeks, and effective for the kingdom of God, then Paul says we must be steadfastly continuing and devoted to constant prayer. Constant. Now that raises a question, doesn't it, of how do we do that? Does Paul mean that we need to actually be carrying on this verbal spoken dialogue with God constantly, every waking moment of every single day? Is that what Paul means? One commentator said, they have places for people who pray out loud all day long, every day, and the doors lock from the outside on those places. It's not actually possible to be carrying on a verbal, spoken dialogue with God all the time, constantly. You have other people you have to talk to too, right? You have to sleep sometimes. You have to put food in your mouth and chew it and eat it sometimes. You have other activities that God has called you to be faithfully engaged in your world. And it's hard to be verbally praying all the time when we're doing the other things that God has called us to do. There were people who tried in the history of the church to be verbally praying constantly all the time, like monks holding themselves up in cold stone rooms and in monasteries up in the mountains somewhere and praying out loud all day, every day. And a lot of people think, well, that sounds really, really spiritual. But here's what I want you to think about and realize this morning. It's this. It's actually a really shallow view of prayer that limits prayer to that kind of form or that kind of formalism. That limits prayer only to verbal spoken expression. That's a shallow view of prayer compared to what God would command of our souls and our hearts. Prayer necessarily includes times where we're speaking out loud to God, of course. Oftentimes, to be sure. But true biblical prayer cannot be limited to mere verbal communication with God. It's much more than that. In the Middle Ages, Brother Lawrence said this. He said, "The time of busyness does not differ with me from the time of prayerfulness. And in the noise and the clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for all kinds of different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees in an empty room." Thomas Kelly said, "There's a way of ordering our mental life on more than one level at once. On one level, we can be thinking and discussing and seeing and calculating and meeting all of the demands and external affairs of life. But deep within, behind the scenes, at a much profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration and even in song and worship unto our God." So in other words, there's a way to be constantly prayerful, an important way, even when you can't be constantly verbal. And that is what we need to learn to cultivate in our lives, no matter where we are and what we're doing and what's going on. There's a way in which, even when there's all kinds of activity going on around us and all kinds of stuff that we're engaged with behind the scenes, in our minds, in our hearts, most importantly, everything that's going on is framed up by the presence of our God and by the sovereign providence of our God and by the faithfulness and the goodness of our God, so that we see all of these circumstances and all of these things that are happening through that lens and give Him praise and rely on His strength and live prayerfully, focused on God's glory and God's majesty and God's dominion in all things, so that as we're engaged in all the activities of our lives, we're praising Him. We're pleading with Him. We're receiving from Him. We're acknowledging the sufficiency of His grace in everything and our needfulness for all of the grace that He would give us. So our minds and our hearts are like a lens. They're like a lens on a camera. The camera lens takes in light, right? And then it focuses it through these curved pieces of glass. It focuses the light that it receives onto a piece of paper, a piece of film, or an electronic sensor in order to create an accurate image. That's what a camera lens does. If the curved pieces of glass aren't curved properly, aren't formed properly, aren't lined up properly, if they're flawed, if they're skewed, there's going to be an image, but it's going to be a distorted image. It's going to be out of focus. And that's exactly how we are. Created by God, created in the image of God, created for the worship of God, created to be living expressions of the glory of God. But in our sin, we get skewed. Lots. And we lose focus on Him. We get distorted by sinful desires and worldly wisdom and distractions and by our own self focused ambitions. And then what happens is that That once the lens gets skewed by sin and by self and by pride and by the world and by the flesh and by the devil and by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, once all of that skews the lens of our minds and our hearts, then our perspective of everything that we take in, every experience that we have, every circumstance that we go through, every relationship that we have, our perspective on it all gets skewed, it gets obfuscated, it gets distorted. And we're not seeing it all with reference to our awesome God and to His glory and to His majesty. And so in the midst of whatever circumstances we're facing, if our focus is habitually out of focus and distorted by all of that sin and selfishness and pride and flawed wisdom that we're prone to, then we're going to see everything the wrong way. And we're going to respond to everything the wrong way. In hard times then, see, out of focus, in hard times, we're going to face adversity by responding to it with things like discontentment and self-pity and bitterness and vengeance. And in times of temptation, we're going to tend towards fleshly indulgence. And we're going to rationalize sin. We're going to justify doing things that God hates. Even in good times, if we're out of focus, we're going to do it wrong. We're going to tend towards pride. Look how good I'm doing because of all the ways things are going my way. We're going to tend towards self-importance. We're going to tend towards self-gratification. And see, when those are the attitudes of our hearts, it's because we're out of focus. It's because there's an inner dialogue that's going on inside of our minds and inside of our hearts where we're processing everything not with reference to God, but with reference to self. This trial's not fair to me. I didn't do anything to deserve this. Me, self. Or, what does this temptation have to offer me? And wouldn't I like to have that? And the only reason I might resist it is if the consequences seem to outweigh the benefits. Or, what does this good thing mean about me? I must be pretty awesome to have gotten this good thing. This inner dialogue where our thoughts and our instincts, our feelings, they're all focused on self. They're all focused on our desires. That means that the lens of our minds and our hearts is drastically out of focus and distorted. But when the lens is properly focused, the way God created it to be, which is, that's what Paul does all throughout the book of Colossians, right? He's saying, get your lens in focus. Focus on the deity and the glory and the exaltation and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. And when we do that, then our perceptions and our responses to the circumstances of our lives, they don't have much to do with us at all. They have more to do with Him and His glory and His worthiness and His majesty. When our lens is properly focused, then in times of hardship, instinctively we start to trust Him because He's so much bigger than our problems and He matters so much more than our pain. And so we start casting our cares upon Him. And in times of temptation, instinctively we start resisting the temptation because His glory matters more to us than our pleasure. And our hearts will be full of thankfulness towards Him who has given us so much, not pride that we would take credit for it and say it's because we're so awesome, but gratitude towards God who has blessed us when we didn't deserve it just because He's so kind and loving. And he's the one from whom all the blessings flow. And see, that inner dialogue that's focused on God, even in the times when we're not explicitly vocalizing it, that's an inner dialogue where our thoughts and our instincts and our feelings are focused on Him and on His glory. So in times of trial, we say, not, I don't deserve this. We say, well, what does He have to teach me in this? Why has He sovereignly ordained this, and what good might be coming from it in my life? And there's such a peace that comes when you can have that inner dialogue be the refrain of your mind and your heart. In times of temptation, not what does this temptation afford me and what might I get out of it and how might I get away with it, but how could I sin against my God who is so great? Like Joseph, right, in Genesis, how could I do this thing against my God? And in good times, we can say, praise God for his kindness. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God for his faithfulness to me. And that inner dialogue that is focused on him and that is focused on his glory, that inner dialogue is prayer. That's what it is. Sometimes you verbalize it. All the time, you're having that dialogue inside yourself. That's what it means to be in constant prayer. Even when it's not spoken, the life that's focused on the glory of Christ is the life in which that constant refrain is going on in our minds and in our hearts. And see, the danger is when the inner dialogue of our thoughts and feelings and instincts and attitudes is normally and ordinarily and pervasively me-oriented. And so distorted and obfuscated by sin and pride and worldly wisdom. And the tragedy is that when that's the ordinary inclination and orientation of your heart, then prayer becomes radically reduced to just those relatively few times when we focus enough to talk to God out loud. When things get really, really bad. Or once a week when we come to the prayer meeting. Or once a day when we sit down to a meal. But we're not constantly dialoguing with God in our minds and in our hearts and orienting ourselves around his faithfulness and goodness and holiness. And so prayer becomes reduced to this once in a while, very occasional verbal activity only. And even then when we do pray like that, how often does the way that we talk to our God get distorted by those same very selfish kinds of ambitions and desires in our hearts? So that our spoken prayers even are mostly about telling God to do things according to what we want. A.W. Pink says that the heart of prayer is God bending our will around his will, tearing us away from what we want and satisfying us with what pleases him. And then everything else that comes out comes from that. He asks, what is prayer fundamentally? And here's his answer. A.W. Pink says, prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude. An attitude of sheer dependency upon Almighty faithful God. Prayer is a confession of creaturely weakness, yea, of helplessness before our God. And prayer is the acknowledgement of our need and the spreading of that need before our God who is good. Which see is much more than just talking once in a while out loud. John Blanchard said, praying is much more difficult than just saying words to God. Anybody can do that, right? Even the Pharisees said all kinds of words to God all the time. Any unbeliever can say words to God. You don't need to be a believer. You don't need a regenerate heart. You don't need the Holy Spirit to say words out loud. Prayer is, first of all, an attitude. It's a disposition of the heart. It's the constant inner dialogue of thoughts and feelings and instincts in the mind and the heart that are pervasively focused on God and his glory and his majesty and his sovereign dominion and authority and goodness. And then that constant inner dialogue and regular heart disposition gets voiced, gets vocalized in times of verbal prayer. And for that, you do need the Holy Spirit to change your heart. This is the kind of thing we see David expressing all over the Psalms, right? Meditating in mind and heart, day and night, he says, on the Lord and his wisdom and his ways. Now, David was a busy guy. He was a king. He had a lot going on, but he was meditating. That doesn't mean he was sitting like this in a dark room, meditating day and night, doing nothing else. He was constantly engaged. with all of the affairs of life that God had put on his plate, and yet meditating day and night on the Lord and on his wisdom and on his ways, and then voicing it in psalms and prayers to God as it just came bursting out of him. Verbal prayer is the outflow of constant inner prayer, in other words, in the life that is pervasively focused on God. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. It is the Christian's native air, James Montgomery says. It's what you breathe spiritually all the time as you are connected to and focused upon your God and His glory. In the God-focused life, prayer becomes more like breathing than talking. Martin Luther says, prayer is the sweat of the soul. It's what comes flowing out of a soul that is regularly saturated with the glory of God. But see, in a life that's pervasively focused on self, verbal prayer is just this occasional substitute for the constant inner dialogue and refrain of a heart and a mind that see and respond to everything with reference to self, with reference to me. And that's not prayer. That's not enough. Listen to John Bunyan, great Puritan writer of the Pilgrim's Progress, which remember, he wrote from where? From prison, where he spent 12 years locked up for doing what? Preaching without a license, basically. The king said, you can't preach that here, and threw him in prison and wouldn't let him out. You know why he wouldn't let him out? Because Bunyan said, if you let me out, I'm just going to keep preaching. And his wife, with their kids, one of whom was blind, kept imploring. And they said, if he stops preaching, we'll let him out. And she said, oh, he's not going to stop preaching. He'd rather die than to stop preaching. This is how focused John Bunyan's heart was on God and his glory and not on self and his circumstances or his own desires. So here's what he says. He says, in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. And so when Paul exhorts us to continue steadfastly in prayer, to be devoted to prayer, to be constant in prayer, he doesn't just mean making sure to fold our hands and say words verbally lots of times. He literally means cultivating this constant, pervasively Godward disposition of mind and of heart that perceives and responds to everything in life with reference to the reality of God and His glory and His goodness, and then that will come pouring out in praise and thanksgiving and confession and supplication no matter where you are and what you're doing. And cultivating that inner disposition means regularly forsaking self and mortifying sin and taking your thoughts captive and forsaking worldly wisdom and saying, you know what? I don't care how much accurate observation they've done out there about the condition of the human life and human behavior and all of that. Their solution is always to turn me back in on me, not to turn me to my God, not to satisfy my soul with His goodness. So I'm not listening to that. I forsake it, and I prioritize God's Word. I abide, as Joe preached last week, in God's Word. I prioritize the worship of God and the fellowship of His people above every other earthly activity so that I might serve God in such a way that everything that I do, even in the mundane things that I do, like eating or drinking, everything gets done to the glory of God. And then also it means, in that whole purview, setting aside deliberate times for focused, mindful prayer. Deliberate prayer, both privately and personally and corporately as we get together as God's people to do it. Now, Paul also says this in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That phrase, being watchful, it's a single word in Greek and it's a participle. That means it's a verb that's acting like an adjective. It's functioning as an adjective. So it's describing the big command verb, which is to continue steadfastly in prayer. This is a description of what that looks like. So in other words, being watchful with thanksgiving is how we continually devote ourselves to steadfast prayer. And the word watchful comes from the military world. Originally, it referred to setting a guard at night to watch for enemies so the other soldiers could rest. Setting a watch, a watchman, that's what this word originally meant. It's a word that's used about 20 times in the New Testament. A few of them are in the Gospels, and they refer actually physically to keeping a watch, to that literal activity. You remember, for instance, Jesus and the disciples who went to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the crucifixion? And he told them to stay awake, keep a watch. Well, he went and prayed. But they didn't, did they? They fell asleep. And then they got rebuked for that. Couldn't you watch with me even for 1 hour? And he told them by way of command, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He used that event of them falling asleep as an illustration, an exhortation for the rest of their lives. Don't be like this when it comes to your faith. Don't fall asleep. Watch and pray. Same word that Paul uses here. And the emphasis is on being awake and being alert with your eyes wide open so that you're able to see what goes on around you and protect yourself and others from it. And this is the kind of prayer that Paul is exhorting here, and it's the result of this devoted, constant, steadfast prayer that he's calling us to. So Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, prayer protects us against spiritual lassitude. That's a great old word, isn't it? A great phrase, spiritual lassitude. Lassitude just means sluggishness. It means laziness. It means apathy. It means lethargy, listlessness spiritually. Now, we get that way physically a lot of times, right? Maybe we worked really hard and so we were worn out. And so all we want to do is flop down on the couch and sip iced tea and watch sports. Or maybe we're just lazy. We're not worn out, we're just lazy sometimes. And we could get physically listless. Well, that's what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? That's what happened to the disciples. They got sleepy, and then they got lethargic and listless, and so they weren't good watchmen. And if any trouble had come, they wouldn't have seen it coming. And see, Paul's saying here, there's a great danger in becoming that way spiritually, and it's a constant danger of becoming spiritually lazy, spiritually apathetic, spiritually lethargic and listless, and that happens all the time. It happens any time that self and our own interests and our own desires become more significant to us than the glory of God and the pleasures of God. It happens every time selfish desire is more prominent in me than gratitude and thankfulness towards the God who has loved me and redeemed me. And that's a lot of times, to my shame, that I'm far more focused on me and far more focused on what I want than on Him and His glory and what brings Him pleasure and giving thanks to Him in all things. And that's when we become vulnerable to all kinds of spiritual threats. Satan would lull us into lassitude or sleepiness. And then we're vulnerable to false teaching. We're vulnerable to temptation. We're vulnerable to fleshly desire and sinful attitudes and worldly distractions. And all of those schemes that Satan uses to plant seeds in us of doubt or fear or greed or lust or malice deep down in the soil of our lives. If there's a city that's vulnerable to attack and the watchman who's stationed up on the wall falls asleep, so the enemy sneaks up and gets into the city, then he's going to cause a lot of damage. It's going to be a lot harder to deal with the problem then if the watchman was awake and alert with his eyes wide open and constantly scanning the horizon and the landscape and looking for any signs of the enemy so that when the enemy came near, they could be dealt with before he breached the walls and caused all the damage. There's going to be temptation. There's going to be schemes of Satan. There's going to be worldly and fleshly desires and attitudes. But if you're watchful, you can deal with them before they become devastating. Jesus in Gethsemane was able to look past the horror of what was about to happen to him the next day on the cross and say, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of feeling the weight of it himself, take this cup from me. I don't want to have to drink this cup. I don't want to have to endure this. But he was watchful in prayer all night, and so he was able to say, but it's not my will, Father. Let your will be done. That's what watchfulness brings. Job was able to endure agonizing loss and still avoid the temptation that was coming straight into his ear from his own wife's lips to curse God and die. Paul was able to suffer constant affliction and imprisonment and still be able to give praise to God and serve Christ without succumbing to self-pity or despair or vengeance. How? Joseph, in Genesis, was able to stand in the presence of Potiphar's wife, who was literally, absolutely just throwing herself at him. And he was able to resist that temptation. How? Well, again, he said, how could I do this and sin against my God? So you see what happened? Because the majesty and the glory and the worthiness of God was what was foremost in Joseph's heart and mind, coursing through him as a constant spiritual refrain of prayerfulness, then when temptation appeared, he was ready because he was watchful in that inner prayerfulness that was constantly focused on God's glory. And gratitude towards the God who had been so merciful and faithful to him dominated Joseph's focus and overwhelmed any sense of sinful fleshly desire that was in him. Gratitude towards God outweighed it. How could I do this to God when God has done so much for me? And so Joseph resisted. And God-fearing people like Job and Paul endured because they were alert to the enemy's ploys. Because their minds and their hearts were consumed constantly with the glory of God already, so that when the enemy showed up, they were ready. And so that's the message for us, right? If your mind and your heart aren't firmly fixed already when temptation shows up, when catastrophe happens, when affliction strikes, you're going down. It's about preparedness, not just responsiveness. And that's true even in this world, that's true. It's true medically, it's true in terms of sports, it's true in the military, it's true in every sphere of life. It's more important to be prepared than to just be prepared to respond. Your mind has to be firmly fixed already. And so when trials come, and they will come, when temptations come, and they always do come, because Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. And if your heart's not ready, then the trials and temptations are going to eat you alive. This is what Paul is saying here. Be ready. Be watchful. Don't be spiritually lazy and listless. Keep your spiritual eyes open. Always be on the alert for the things that you're spiritually vulnerable to. And the thing that keeps us spiritually alert, the thing that protects us against spiritual laziness and lassitude, is constant, devoted, steadfast, God-centered prayer. That inner spiritual disposition of heart that gets cultivated when we forsake self, when we fix our focus on God and His glory and majesty and faithfulness and goodness to us, so that gratitude towards Him overwhelms all of the selfish ambition and desire and fleshly pride, and then compels us to praise Him and to worship Him and to obey Him and to serve Him instead of serving self. That's how it works. And look at how this isn't just an instruction from Paul to other Christians. Look at how he's not just exhorting us to be constant in watchful prayer with thanksgiving. Look at how this very thing is demonstrated in Paul's own life. Again, where is Paul when he's writing this letter? And it's a letter, remember, if you remember all the way back to when we studied this letter, it's a letter that's written to a church that Paul had never actually been to. And yet he's writing this to him, and he's writing it from Rome, and he's writing it from prison in Rome. Because he'd been falsely accused and slandered and arrested by Roman authorities in Jerusalem, and he got shipped off to Rome so that he could make an appeal to Caesar. But when he got there, after this particularly harrowing journey at sea, when he got there, God was kind to him. And in God's kindness, Paul wasn't thrown in with the rest of the common criminals. He was allowed to live in a house in Rome. But he had to be under the constant watch of a Roman guard, chained actually to this Roman imperial guard so that he couldn't get away. And he lived like that for 2 years. And during that time, he wrote at least 4 of the books of the New Testament, including the book of Colossians. And see, the point is that in the middle of this ongoing tribulation that Paul was suffering and enduring, he's not focused on self in the least. He's not going, man, nothing is going my way. I don't deserve this. This is horrible. He's not complaining about everything he's going through. He's not spending his days writing petitions for his release. He's spending time writing the New Testament scriptures. He's not spending his time telling everybody that he sees all about how he's been falsely accused and trying to convince them of his reputation and telling them about how unfairly he's been treated. He's telling them all about the glories of Christ and convincing them of Christ's excellency and Christ's sufficiency. He's not actually praying that the prison doors will be open so he can go free. He's praying that through his imprisonment, the doors of the gospel will become open. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door not to get out of here, but for the Word, to declare the mysteries of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. It's the same thing that happened in Acts 16. Remember, we were talking all about that when we were talking about the book of Thessalonians recently. Paul and Silas, they were preaching the gospel. They came across a slave girl who was demon-possessed, and her masters were exploiting her and using her as a kind of a fortune teller for profit, remember? And this girl is following Paul and Silas around, and the demon in her kept screaming, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And Paul got annoyed and cast out the demon. Shut up, demon. And when that happened, the masters that had control over this girl, they got upset because now she couldn't tell fortunes anymore. And so they couldn't make any money off of her anymore. And so they had Paul and Silas beaten with rods and arrested. He helped this girl and he got beat for it and thrown in prison for it. And so as he sat there in jail, bruised and beaten in the middle of the night, what were he and Silas doing? What would we be doing? What would you be doing? What would the disposition of your soul be if you're beaten, bloodied, and locked up in jail? They were singing hymns. They were giving praise and thanksgiving to God. They were praying in the middle of the night, loud enough, they made sure for all of the other prisoners to hear. Minds and souls full to overflowing with the glory and the goodness and the faithfulness of God. No room for self-pity, no room for discontentment, no room for whining and complaining, just prayer and praise pouring out of them. The sweat of the soul was pouring out of them, like Luther says. That's what was going on there in Philippi. And then in the middle of the night, suddenly a big earthquake shook the foundations of the prison, literally caused the doors of the prison to fly open, literally caused all their chains to fall off. The jailer came in the morning and went, "Oh man, the doors are, they're all gone and I'm in big trouble." And he took out his sword, the jailer did, ready to kill himself, because he felt that would be better than enduring what he was going to have to face when his superiors found out all his prisoners got away. But all of a sudden, Paul cries out from inside the prison still, "Don't harm yourself, we're still here. We didn't go anywhere." They all stayed. All the prisoners stayed. And without any hesitation, then the jailer falls down on his face and goes, "What must I do to be saved?" Because see, for Paul, that was the goal that was way more important than his own personal freedom and comfort. So they preached the gospel to him, and his whole family heard it, repented and believed and were baptized. And so, again, instead of seeing the open doors of the prison as an opportunity for his own gain, Paul saw a different kind of doors. The doors that were wide open to the gospel. And that is the doorway that he preferred to walk through. The breaking of his own bonds in that jail and gaining his own freedom from imprisonment mattered nothing to him compared to the breaking of the bonds of sin in the lives of that jailer and his family and their eternal freedom from sin and death and condemnation. That's what mattered. So, here in Colossians 4, Paul is once again in chains. His God-centered, God-saturated, steadfastly praying soul has no room, has no time for the concerns of self or for fleshly attitudes. All he can even ask for prayer for while he's chained up there in Rome is that in that circumstance, he doesn't pray that God would free him, make him more comfortable. He prays that God might use him to make the gospel clear in this circumstance. Just like he said in Philippians, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has come to serve the advancement of the gospel." Right? Remember? Isn't that great? You remember that story? Of how he was chained up and writing the book of Philippians, and the guard that he was chained to there in that house in Rome became a conduit for the gospel to become known to the whole imperial guard in Rome. And so for Paul, being falsely accused back in Jerusalem and hauled away to Rome and chained up for 2 years and shipwrecked and all of this, that wasn't a cause for complaining or for despairing. It was an opportunity of eternal proportions. And Paul had no idea, did he, how profoundly God would use him in the chains of his imprisonment and for the cause of the gospel. Because here we are now, more than 2,000 years later, and we still have these letters that he wrote from prison. Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon, probably Hebrews. I mean, it's all just a treasure trove of this divinely inspired truth, because Paul didn't waste his imprisonment succumbing to temptation or to self-pity or to discontentment or bitterness or anger or self-vindication or vengeance. He remained constant and steadfast in prayer. He was watchful and thankful to God so that he saw and responded to every circumstance through that God-focused lens of God's sovereign goodness and faithfulness and supremacy and excellency of Jesus and the eternal glory and power of the gospel. And that has to be our lives. So let us pray together today that God will help us focus and not waste our lives or our circumstances or our suffering or the opportunities that He gives us in this life to put His glory on display. Amen? Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are so thankful for the power of Your Word and for the powerful testimony of Your Holy Spirit in the lives of Your people. And Father, we recognize that Paul was an ordinary man. He was a sinner. He was a chief of all sinners. He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He held no one in greater contempt for dishonoring Christ and dishonoring God than he held himself. And yet You worked through this man powerfully to glorify Yourself. And so we ask You this morning, would You work through us who are ordinary people, who don't have anything special about us, who aren't superheroes, who are just sinners, Father, also, who are just self-absorbed and prideful in our own hearts. Father, would you use us? We open wide our mouths to you this day and we say, please, Father, fill us with the strength that we need to keep focused constantly and prayerfully upon your goodness and your glory. And so, Father, we give you thanks for this word, and we give you thanks for this chance, this opportunity to worship you, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.